Please be seated. So as I mentioned at the outset, and as you could see from the reading, this passage is about the kingdom of God, and even more specifically about the return of the king. So really we're entering a section that's talking about the coming of the king, or the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Man. We see that now as with the question that's posed to Jesus by the Pharisees. And really this theme of the coming of the Son of Man, of the return of Jesus, continues all the way even into chapter 18. Because if you just allow your eyes to glance to chapter 18, a passage that Lord willing will consider next week, this parable he gives, notice how he ends it there in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So it's like we've entered a section that's bookend with this idea of the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king. And so with that in mind, I just wanted to define a couple of things, give just a quick background on what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God, just so we're clear, and I trust that'll help us understand the Pharisees' question, and maybe perhaps even understand then Jesus' teaching to his disciples. The kingdom of God, a helpful definition for that is God's redemptive rule over his people. God's redemptive rule over his people. We've seen a few times already in studying the Gospel of Luke how Jesus has brought in the kingdom of God. With his first coming, his ministry, his life was the arrival of the kingdom of God, and I'll get into that in the message. But what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that the people of Jesus' day were expecting, the Jews, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, of God's anointed king. They were looking forward to his arrival because they believed that once he arrived, he would judge the wicked, he would bring his redeemed people into the new creation. That's how the Old Testament prophets talked about the coming kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah. So with the coming of the kingdom of God, they were anticipating God's universal rule breaking in and bringing eternal peace, and the Messiah would reign in righteousness. All the wicked would be judged, and the Messiah would reign over the new heavens and the new earth. And then along with that came all the spiritual blessings, right? The forgiveness of sins, the granting of the new birth, the resurrection of the dead, and the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, the entrance into the heavenly rest. And see, by and large, the prophets proclaimed this as one event. So then the people of Jesus' day, when they hear him talking about the kingdom of God has come, you know, I'm the Messiah, I'm bringing in the kingdom, they were like, all right, you know, go ahead, you know. And here Jesus is setting his face to go toward Jerusalem, and so they're like, great, he's going to conquer the Romans, he's going to establish his kingdom. But what the New Testament teaches us, certainly Jesus himself in the Gospels and then the Apostles expand on this, but that they teach us that the kingdom of God actually arrives in two phases. So it's not that the prophets were wrong, it's just it's just now the New Testament has provided more insight to where actually there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. At his first coming, that's when he's going to bring in the forgiveness of sins. That's when he's going to come and suffer and die and deliver us from our greatest enemy, being sin and Satan and death. But then the Messiah is coming again, and it'll be at his second coming that he establishes his physical kingdom. It'll be at his second coming that he's judging his enemies. And so that was hard for them to understand. Even John the Baptist got kind of tripped up about that, right? You know, when he's in jail and he's waiting for, you know, Jesus, when are you going to do this, right? I proclaimed you as the Messiah. When, you know, I'm still in jail here. When are you going to set the captives free? When are you going to conquer our enemies? Right? And so they didn't understand that this took place in two phases. And really that leads us right into what the Pharisees were asking here of Jesus in verse 20. And if you are taking notes in the outline, you'll see the way I've tried to set up this passage is talking about the two comings of the king, because that's really where this passage takes us. The king has come and inaugurated his kingdom. That's what we're going to learn again in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees there in verses 20 and 21. And then the rest of the passage, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, there we'll have this idea of the king will return to complete his kingdom. So you have the two comings of the Messiah. The king has come, the king will return. The king has inaugurated his kingdom, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet complete. And when the king returns, that's when he'll complete his kingdom. So many of you are probably familiar with the phrase, already, not yet. Right? And that's very true when we talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already present. That's what Jesus is going to be teaching us here in verses 20 and 21. But the kingdom of God is not yet complete. And that's what we'll be reminded of in the rest of chapter 17. And then really, then chapter 18 will give us a good picture. And again, we'll won't talk about that today, but that'll give us a good picture of, well, how do we live in the in-between time of the already and not yet? How should we, as believers who are looking forward to the return of Jesus, what should we be doing? And again, the Word of God will help us there in chapter 18. Okay, with that, hopefully that kind of gives you an idea of where we're headed this morning. So let's look there at the first section. The king has come and inaugurated his kingdom, there in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So see, the Pharisees, again, much like much of Judaism, were looking forward to this, the coming kingdom of God where the Messiah would overthrow his enemies. They were also, the Bible also speaks of apocalyptic signs, cosmic signs in the heavens that would accompany this coming of the king when he comes to judge. And so apparently that's what they're asking about here. So, I mean, in one sense, it's a legitimate question, but at this point in Luke, we are probably right to kind of question their motives as well. You know, are they trying to, again, trip Jesus up? Are they trying to find some way to accuse him? I mean, it's obvious that they're against him. And so Luke doesn't explicitly tell us that, but no doubt they would probably jump at a chance to hold something against Jesus by his answer. But nevertheless, they're asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? And we know from Jesus' answer there in verse 21, they were specifically, or in 20 and 21, his answer, they were asking, well, when are we going to see these signs? And probably they specifically meant, when are we going to see these heavenly signs? You know, the sun turning dark and stars falling from the sky. Where's all that at? You know, perhaps they were challenging Jesus. I don't know. You know, you've been saying the kingdom of God is coming, but where's all the signs that are supposed to accompany the kingdom of God? And so that gives way then to Jesus' answer there, the second part of verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Right? He says, the kingdom does not arrive. Right? Now that's why we got to understand. The kingdom comes in two phases. It arrives and then it'll be completed. And he's saying the kingdom does not arrive in these ways that can be observed. Those heavenly signs, which we'll talk about later in the Gospel of Luke, those will accompany the second coming when the kingdom of God is completed. But the kingdom of God does not arrive in these signs that can be observed. He says, no, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So that's why he's saying, it's not the kingdom doesn't come in ways where you can say, oh, look, there it is, or there, behold, oh, there's a sign. Now I know. No, he's saying, look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And really what Jesus is getting at here is, you guys are busy looking for these cosmic heavenly signs. Remember what he had said earlier? The only a wicked generation looks for signs. The only sign that you'll be given is the sign of Jonah, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's kind of like what he's saying, but what Jesus is saying now is, you guys are looking for all these heavenly signs, but the one sign you need to be looking for is right here in front of you. He's saying, I'm the sign. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. I've been proclaiming to you the kingdom of God. I've been bringing in the kingdom of God with my healings, my casting out demons, right? I've been bringing in the saving power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's in the midst of you. And so that's really an interesting interchange, isn't it? Here, They're looking in the heavens. They're looking for all these different signs. It kind of reminds me of maybe people today who get caught up in all the timetables and charts and all this and that. And he's saying, hey, guys, don't be worrying about that. Look right here. I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. You guys are wondering when the kingdom of God comes. Well, the king has come. When does the kingdom of God arrive? The king is here, and he's bringing it into you right now. The kingdom of God had arrived in the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah. I've been casting out demons, right? Jesus has talked about this before. Wasn't it back in chapter 11, I believe, when he said, if I am doing this by the Spirit of God or by the finger of God, then that's a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. I've been casting out demons. I've been healing the sick. I've been raising the dead. I've been preaching with authority, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. I've been setting the captives free spiritually. People who've been burdened under the weight of their sin have been set free. I've bound Satan. I'm now plundering his house and setting the captives free. So you're wanting to know, you're looking for the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's here. It's come. Where's the sign that it's arrived? It's me, Jesus says. The king is here. Don't be looking around for its arrival because the central figure of the kingdom is right before your eyes, Jesus says. I've come. I've inaugurated the kingdom of God. It's present already. Okay? So instead of looking at all these spectacular signs in the heavens, instead of looking for those cosmic signs, look at me and look at the ministry that I'm doing. Look at the blind receiving their sight. Look at the lame person who's now up walking around. Look at the adulterous woman who's left her life of sin and is now living free from shame and guilt. Go listen to the stories of the woman who Jesus healed from years of bleeding, or the man who Jesus delivered from a legion of demons, or the widow from Nain who Jesus raised her son from the dead. It's not that they need signs. They just, remember what Jesus said in chapter 12? They need to correctly read the signs. The kingdom of God has arrived in the person and work of Jesus. And so I'm not going to spend too much more time on that today because, as you can tell, we've got a big chunk to go through in addition to that. And we've talked about this before in the Gospel of Luke. But what an encouragement that is to us believers. I mean, that should empower our worship. Right, and I love those songs as we're worshiping to know that the king has come. He has come and he's defeated sin and death. He has already defeated Satan. He has died on the cross in the place of sinners and risen again, and now he's exalted at the Father's right hand. He's reigning there in glory, and now he's gathering in his people. He's adding to his kingdom through the power of his Spirit in the gospel. He has poured out his Spirit on us, and we get the privilege of proclaiming that message and being ambassadors for him, ambassadors for the kingdom of God. So what an encouragement that is to us, even as we look around and see evil, we see people taking their stand against Christ, the rebelling against his loving rule, but yet we know that Jesus is king, he is reigning, and he is coming again. So we don't need to question who's in control here. We know that King Jesus is alive and he is ruling. And that because he's already brought in the kingdom of God, we can experience the blessings of the kingdom of God even now. The kingdom of God's not yet complete and we still long for his return. We long for resurrection from the dead and to be redeemed from this world of sin and this body of sin. We long for the new heavens and new earth where we can worship with God in peace and righteousness and holiness. But yet many of the blessings of the kingdom are already ours. We already enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We already enjoy access to the throne room of God. We can worship him as a holy priesthood. We're free from the burden of guilt. Satan no longer can make accusations against us. Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. So we can enjoy victory over sin. We're already enjoying the deliverance that Jesus brings, the sin that used to be our master and ruler. We were used to be enslaved to our sinful passions. Now we can enjoy freedom from that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the powerful working of Christ through his word. We already enjoy the down payment of many of the blessings of the kingdom that we're looking for in the future. The new creation has begun in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that the king has come and he has inaugurated his kingdom. And so even though we're not spending as much time on that this morning. I trust that encourages you today, believer. Now let's shift our attention to the rest of the passage. And beginning in verse 22, the king will return to complete his kingdom. And notice, this is important as well, right? Notice the audience changes, right? The 20 and 21, he was talking to the Pharisees, answering their question. But now in verse 22, and he said to the disciples, right? So he's teaching them what the return of, what his return is going to look like and how they should be living, right? Jesus has given us the already aspect of the kingdom, and now he's going to describe, in a sense, the not yet, right? But notice, as we read through this, now he's no longer talking explicitly in terms of kingdom, but rather the return of the king. And you'll notice how many times it talks about the day of the Son of Man or the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it comes, it's not only, you know, lots of times we think, oh yeah, because, you know, he became flesh and it's talking about his humanity. Well, I mean, there's part of that there, but the title primarily comes from Daniel 7. And we won't take the time to look at that this morning, but that's referring to the special one whom the Ancient of Days, whom God the Father has given authority to rule and specifically to judge. So when you see the term Son of Man, and that's going to be the thrust in this passage, certainly, when you see the term Son of Man, our minds should think about, wow, Jesus is the judge. He's coming again. He has all authority. God the Father has given him all authority to judge. We talked about that last week even, and he's proven that by raising him from the dead. So it's encouraging to hear that Jesus has come and that the kingdom of God is present. That is very encouraging, but we also need to be reminded that Jesus will return and complete his kingdom. And we need to know some things about his return so that we're ready, so that we're not deceived, so that we remain faithful to him as we wait for his return. And that's what these verses now are going to describe. And so I want to share with you, I think, what is it, four different things about his return. Number one is the timing and visibility of Christ's return. The timing and visibility of Christ's return. And you'll see what I mean by that as we look at verses 22 through 25. Here's the first point under that if you're taking notes. Don't be discouraged or deceived by an apparent delay. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples now. And he says, don't be discouraged or deceived by an apparent delay. That's what he means there in verses 22 and 23. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. So see, Jesus is warning his disciples not to be impatient if his return does not happen as soon as they would wish it. Right? Understandably, they're going to be longing for Jesus to come back. They're going to be desiring to see him and desiring to be delivered from the persecution and the evil around them. But he says, you'll be longing for that, but you won't see it. It's not going to come as quick as you would like it to come. And so he's trying to encourage them. Don't be discouraged about that, but also don't be deceived by that. Because you'll be longing for his return, you're going to be, you might be tempted to be deceived by others who are saying, oh, look, I think I see a sign of his return. Oh yeah, this happened over there, and maybe that's the return of the Messiah. Let's go check it out. And he says, no, don't go with them. Don't follow them. It's good to long for my return, but when those people are saying that, don't do it, because they're wrong. That's not going to be me, Jesus is saying. That's not going to be the return of the Messiah. Others will have claimed to found the Son of Man, and they're going to urge you to go with them to see the Christ. But Jesus says, don't go with them because I won't be there. That's not me. That'll be some false Messiah. That's going to just be a waste of time, endless speculations. Don't go follow those guys. Don't be deceived into chasing after false Christ. Don't get distracted by looking at all these so-called signs, Jesus says. Just stay faithful to me. That's going to be the point he makes throughout this passage. Just stay faithful to me. But right here he's saying, don't believe their claims. Don't follow their claims to that, oh, look here. We think the Messiah has come back. And he gives us the reason why in verse 24. Because, here's why you don't go chasing after all those people that say, look here, look there. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And this is point B in the notes. His return will be obvious and visible to everyone. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Jesus says, my return is going to be as obvious and visible as lightning that flashes from one side of the earth to the other. So you don't need to be wondering when someone, you know, over here says, oh, look, we found this little thing. That might be the Messiah, or the, you know, that maybe that's a sign of that he's come. Maybe Jesus has returned and I've missed it. I need to go running over here to see what's going on. No. When Christ returns, there's going to be no doubt about it, he says. Everyone on this earth will know the day that Jesus comes back. His return will be visible. It will be obvious to everyone in this world, no matter where you live. It's going to be like lightning that flashes from one side, in the sky, from one side of the earth to the other. So what an important thing for us to hear about today. You know, right, in this day of information, and, you know, I mean, I'm sure it won't be long before, or probably has already happened, I don't know. You know, you hear things on the internet, right, or, you know, there's going to be false messiahs and things that pop up. Maybe we should go check this out. Maybe Jesus did come back. No. No, whatever you're hearing, that's not Jesus. Because when Christ returns, you will know. No one will miss it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, Jesus is coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When Jesus comes back, he's going to light up the sky. We're reminded of the verse in Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Christ's return will surprise people like a thief in the night, but it will not be a secret return. Everyone will know it when Jesus comes again in power and great glory. His return will be visible to all. So this is a good reminder for us. Jesus is coming again in power and great glory. He's coming to relieve his people who are suffering by inflicting vengeance on those who afflict his people. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is all about. He's coming in power. He's coming to grant you relief. But verse 25 says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected in this generation. So point C is straight up from that verse. His return will come after his suffering and rejection. Right? So that was very helpful for them to know at that time, right? Because throughout Jesus' ministry, he encountered people who believed, yes, he was the promised Messiah, and they, like I said earlier, they were ready for him to deliver them from the Romans, to deliver them from all their enemies, from all the suffering that was taking place, to set up his physical kingdom now. Right? I mean, we read about that. People wanting to make him king by force. And even misunderstanding as why he was approaching Jerusalem. No, Jesus is explaining to them, as he has throughout the Gospel of Luke, even using this same word about must. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is God's plan for the Messiah to suffer. Jesus must first suffer and die on the cross in the place of sinners. And again, that's because what they needed more than any kind of physical deliverance from enemies or the Romans, they needed to be rescued from sin and death and Satan. That was their greatest enemies. And that's why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for many. So that was important for them to hear. For us on this side of the cross in an empty tomb, right? That's already happened. So praise God, now that Jesus has died and rose again, we do await his glorious return. But the people of Jesus' day needed to understand that first for Christ came suffering, then comes glory for him. And that's important for us to understand as well, because we are followers of Christ. And the same order occurs for us, right? We suffer now, and then we'll experience glory later. So Jesus explained things concerning the timing and visibility of his return. And now then, beginning in verse 26, Jesus explains that people will be unprepared and indifferent for his return. That's number two in your notes. People will be unprepared and indifferent for his return. Jesus gives, in these verses 26 through 30, Jesus gives two illustrations from the Old Testament to describe what the time period will be like leading up to his return. The first example is Noah. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, the time period of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So this is, you know, Genesis 6, chapters 6 through 9 gives us the account of Noah. God had revealed to Noah that because of the great wickedness of man, he was going to judge mankind by sending a worldwide flood. And to prepare for this, then God told Noah to build a great ark. And in preparing for that coming judgment, not only was Noah building the ark, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us he was also a preacher of righteousness. So while Noah's building the ark and overseeing the building of the ark, he's preaching about the coming judgment. He's proclaiming to the people that God was about to bring a great judgment and they needed to flee his coming wrath by coming to the salvation that God had provided. But we know that the people in Noah's day rejected his preaching. They ignored his warnings. They even mocked Noah. They could not understand. Think about this. They could not understand about a man preparing for a future event that they had never experienced before. Only the scripture tells us only Noah's family believed and heeded the warnings. Instead of the people heeding those warnings, instead of them preparing for God's coming judgment, they just went about life as usual. And that's the point Jesus is making here. They were eating and drinking and marrying right up to the day when God's judgment came. So that's the first illustration of what people will be doing, right, as it leads up to the time of Christ's return, what their attitude will be. They'll be unprepared. They'll be indifferent. He gives a second illustration here in verse 28. And that this is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah is what he's referring to. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Genesis 19 records this account, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of the great wickedness of the city, God was ready to destroy it, but first he mercifully sent in two angels to rescue Lot and his family. And incidentally, we also read Lot trying to get his son-in-laws to come with him, right? You know, warning them the judgment was coming, and they just thought he was crazy. They ignored him. So it was only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters who barely escaped the city before fire and sulfur suddenly rained down from heaven. And what were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah doing that day? What were they doing the day right before that happened, or the week right before that happened? Well, he tells us they were eating, drinking, just like Noah's day. Now he adds even talking kind of the business world stuff. They were buying, selling, planting, building. They were busy with their work. They were busy with their life, giving attention to all kinds of details like crops and buildings, but never considering their standing before Almighty God. They were just going about their everyday lives. It was business as usual for the people of Sodom, right up to the day when God suddenly destroyed the city, right up to the day when God's judgment suddenly came, and then it was too late. It's interesting in these two illustrations that Jesus is not even highlighting the wicked activities of the people of Sodom, nor highlighting the great wickedness that the Bible records of the people in the days of Noah. No, Jesus is describing their normal activities, eating, drinking, marrying, working, things that in and of themselves are not sinful. But because the people were so engaged in these activities, they did not prepare for God's coming judgment. And certainly the same is true in our day. And that's what Jesus is saying. The same will be true in the days leading up to the return of the Son of Man. Our neighbors and co-workers spending their days working, socializing, going to kids' ball games, but all the while ignoring Jesus Christ, who could deliver them from the wrath to come. People exert lots of effort preparing, right? You know, we're talking about the idea of preparation. Think about all the things people prepare for now, right? Put in all the kinds of effort preparing for birthday parties and weddings and their own retirement. But they do not prepare for God's coming judgment. They do not forsake their sins and run to Christ for salvation. And so that's his point. Sadly, the day of Christ, the day he returns and brings the judgment of God, it's going to catch many unprepared. For them, leading up to that day, and even on that day, it's just going to have been business as usual. And then suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus will appear in glory and judgment, and they won't be ready. And the point that is repeated throughout this is, and then it'll be too late. It's too late to prepare for his return once he's returned. There's no time to get ready once he comes. Like the fire that consumed Sodom, God's judgment will rain down quickly when Jesus returns. So Jesus is teaching his disciples that. This is what it's going to be like. Now, thirdly, Jesus gives his disciples a call to remain devoted to Christ until his return. That's point three there. A call to remain devoted to Christ until his return. We see that in verses 31 through 33. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So verse 31 again gives us the picture of the suddenness of God's judgment. When it comes, there's no time to prepare for it. But when you add in verses 32 and 33, I think that what we have as a whole in these three verses is Jesus warning us to not have divided loyalties. Don't let your loyalties be divided. Right, we're talking about preparation. Well, how does one prepare for the coming judgment? Well, it's by being wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. Not loving the things of this world, rather loving Jesus, right? No one can serve two masters, he's been teaching us. Our allegiance must be to Christ alone. I believe that's implied there in verses 31 about not going back for stuff. The things of this world. And then I think verse 32 hammers that point home when he says, remember Lot's wife, right? We were just talking about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, remember what happened to Lot's wife. Again, Genesis 19 records that God had told them to flee the city, not look back as the destruction is coming. But sadly, as Lot and his family were leaving Sodom, Lot's wife looked back at the city that was being consumed by God's judgment, and she became a pillar of salt. Now the question is, why did she look back? Why did she look back? Because her heart was still in Sodom. Physically, she was running from God's judgment, but her allegiance was still with the wickedness of that city. Verse 33 is a statement that Jesus gave at different times in his ministry, teaching that following Christ means forsaking everything and following him. That's what it means to be a Christian, forsaking everything and following Christ. Jesus taught this earlier in the gospel so that people could count the cost and know what it meant to become one of his disciples. But here Jesus is proclaiming this truth again, and he's putting it in the context of his return. So he's showing us that this call of discipleship, this call of forsaking all and following him alone, that extends all the way up to the end. By God's enabling grace, we are to remain devoted to Jesus till the end. Like he taught us back in Luke 12, we are to be faithful servants until the Master returns. You see, the return of Christ is going to reveal where our loyalties are. Will our hearts be devoted to Christ, or will they still be entrenched in the things of this world? When Christ returns, will we be rejoicing and excited to meet him? Or will we be worrying about what's going to happen to my stuff? What's going to happen to my retirement? There was a show on Netflix that I didn't get to see the end of, right? Where's our loyalties going to be? Where's our heart going to be? Those who are prepared for the return of Christ are those who are actively, not perfectly, but those who are actively trusting in and following Jesus. May God help us do that. Stay devoted to Christ and His kingdom. These verses are a good reminder that when Christ returns, all our earthly stuff that we spend so much time and money on, it's going to be burned up. So may God help us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Right? When Christ returns, I want to have an undivided heart, don't you? May God help us that, to do that. Pour out His grace on us. Lastly then, number four, Christ's return will bring immediate separation and final judgment. Christ's return will bring immediate separation and final judgment. That's what we see in the last verses here, 34 through 37. Look at verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. So here, verses 34 and 35 give two examples of the immediate separation that takes place when Christ returns. Two people in bed, then all of a sudden, one is taken and one's left. Two women working together, then all of a sudden, one is taken and one's left. A third example is given in verse 36, but you'll notice that verse 36 is excluded in this passage. And that's because it's not found in the oldest manuscripts of the copies of Luke. But Matthew 24:40 records that verse, the same picture of two men in the field and one being taken and one left. So it's not an unbiblical picture, but apparently it just doesn't belong here in the Gospel of Luke. But it's clear what Jesus is saying. Christ's return brings immediate separation. And notice this separation occurs between closely related people, those who work together, members of the same family, etc. And so the question naturally arises in our minds as we're reading this, right, as we're trying to make sense of this. Are the ones taken, are they being taken away for salvation, or are they being taken away for judgment? And bottom line is we don't know from these verses. The Greek could be taken either way. The Bible certainly teaches that when Christ returns, He gathers His people to Himself. In John 14:3, it's interesting, He uses the same Greek word here. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself." Same word that's found in Luke 17. "That where I am, there you may be also." Mark 13:27 says, "And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So either way, whether they're being taken for judgment or whether they're being taken for salvation into the present to Christ, we know what the Bible teaches on these matters. There's going to be a great separation. Jesus will gather His own to Himself for salvation, and He will judge His enemies, those who have never turned to Him in repentance and faith. So there's going to be a great separation. I mean, Luke's been telling us that throughout his whole gospel. Remember in the birth accounts? He was already telling us that through John the Baptist's father, through the old man Simeon, how Jesus was going to divide all of humanity. All of humanity will be divided into two camps. Those who trusted in and followed King Jesus, and those who did not. Think about that. On the day of Christ's return, all of humanity separated into two camps. And again, the same point that Jesus has been making throughout this. We need to be ready, because once He comes, it's too late to switch camps. It's too late to get prepared. You'll be divided into either Christ's enemies or Christ's followers. Jesus knows those who are His, and so we need to be ready. Make sure we're ready, that we're one of His through repentance and faith. Verse 37 reminds us of the fate of those who are not on King Jesus' side. It reminds us that their fate will be devastating. Look at verse 37, the last verse in this passage. The disciples say to Him, or ask Him really, "Where, Lord?" Now it's hard to know exactly what they were asking. Are they saying, "Where are the people taken? Where will the people who are left be judged? Where exactly is your return going to take place? I know everyone's going to see it. We don't know exactly what they were asking, but Jesus' answer points us to the judgment of his enemies. He says to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So apparently Jesus is saying, you're going to know where the judgment takes place. And how are you going to know? Just like when you're walking through a field and far away there's a dead animal, even though you can't see it because of the tall grass, how do you know there's a dead animal there? Because of the vultures, right? So Jesus is saying, you're going to know where the judgment takes place. Where the vultures gather, there you're going to find dead people. So this passage ends on a sober tone, reminding us that Jesus and his, remember 2 Thessalonians, he's coming with his mighty angels, that they're coming and they're going to slaughter his enemies. Just like the flood and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment will bring total destruction. None of Christ's enemies will be able to withstand his return. There's going to be no treaties, no prisoners taken, no mercy on that day. All of Christ's enemies will be destroyed. And then their death will only usher them to their final judgment, where they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. So it's a sober way to end this passage. But it does beg the question, are we ready? Are we ready for the return of King Jesus? King Jesus has come. King Jesus is going to return. So are you ready? So many people, and here's where I want to kind of wrap this all together. So many people are not ready for his return. They're not ready for his second coming because they've missed the significance of his first coming. King Jesus has come, and he willingly laid down his life for sinners, and he has powerfully taken it up again in glory. He has defeated sin and death and Satan. King Jesus is reigning now at the Father's right hand in heaven. He is rescuing people. He is building his kingdom. And so by understanding that and believing that and giving our lives to those truths, that's how you're ready for his second coming. King Jesus has come and inaugurated his kingdom. Through faith and repentance, you may enter his kingdom and experience his saving power. So in the end, there'll be no mercy, but now is the time of mercy. Now is the time of pardon. Now is the time where King Jesus is granting forgiveness and is calling people to come to him in repentance and faith, that they may enter his kingdom, that they may know the joy of his kingdom blessings, that they may know the forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God. That's how you get ready for his second coming. And you need to be ready. You need to come and submit to Jesus. You need to submit to his loving rule. The king has come, and the king will return. So please be ready. And I'll just close again with an encouragement to believers, to followers, to Abounding Grace Church. The king has come. So let us rejoice and worship him. And King Jesus will return for us. So let us encourage one another with these words, as Scripture says. May God give us grace to persevere in faith and in hope and in love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we praise you because you are the King. We praise you for your power and your glory. We praise you for your incredible humility that you showed with your first coming, that you would become one of us, that you would become a servant, that you would become obedient to the point of death, that you would lay down your life in the place of sinners like us, that you would bear our sin upon yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for coming in humility and love. And we praise you that you are alive and that you are reigning and that we worship a risen Savior. Thank you that we can joyfully now, you've caused us to joyfully follow you and submit to your loving rule. Thank you that you are continuing to show mercy, continuing to save people from your coming wrath. I pray, Lord, that you would powerfully do that this morning. Open people's eyes, open their ears to hear the call to repent and believe and follow King Jesus. Thank you for this, for the sure hope that we have of your return. And Lord, as we think about the coming judgment, it's hard to even get our minds around just how awesome that will be how terrifying that will be. But yet, we rejoice in it and we worship you, just as we read in Psalm 96 this morning. We praise you that for delivering us from that wrath that we deserved, for delivering us from that judgment. And so may you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we want to conclude our worship service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Again, what a good way to get us ready for chapter 18 as we think about how should we be living in the time between the already and the not yet, right? Well, certainly this is one of the means of grace that the Lord Jesus has given to us, his people, to help us to stay focused on him, stay longing for his return and remembering what he's done for us. And so I was reminded of Paul's words to the Thessalonians as he's rejoicing in the reports he hears about their faith in chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord's table is a great reminder of that, of how Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. It was by him coming and giving up his life. The bread symbolizing his body that was broken on the cross. The cup symbolizing his blood that was shed so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be rescued from the wrath to come. So it's a great reminder of his first coming, but it's also a reminder of his second coming. Right, and I'll read those words in a moment where Paul says, we do this, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I'd like to invite the men who come forward to help serve us this morning. May this time be a blessing to you as you rejoice in what Christ has done for you. It's a great time to examine your heart and just repent of any sin that you're cherishing. I would like to warn everyone, what the scripture says, that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. So if you're not a follower of Christ, if you've not trusted in him and publicly identified with him, please just let the elements go by. This is for the family of God to partake of.